I want to talk about the Day of the Lord today, and I want to point out what the Bible has to say about it. We're not interested, brethren, in human speculation, but we are interested in what the Bible clearly reveals to us. And so I'd like to go through the scriptures today with you to point these things out. And when there is speculation involved, I will say so. Now let's see how we are doing time-wise, because, you know, I have the tendency to keep going on and on, and so we don't want to do that today. But if you please turn with me to the book of Zephaniah. It's a prophet in the Old Testament, pretty much at the end of the Old Testament, just prior to the book of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And let's start reading here in the book of Zephaniah, beginning in chapter 1 and in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah in the days of Uzziah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah." Now, before I go on, I'd like to point out the meaning of the word Zephaniah. His name means whom the Lord has hidden. Whom the Lord has hidden. And as we will see, this also has a meaning for us today. Now, we find that Zephaniah, this prophet, received the words at the time of King Uzziah in Judah. Now, although I don't want to take the time to go in great detail into the interesting history of this King Josiah, I'd like to point out a few things about him. Because Josiah was prophesied of coming on this world scene several hundred years before his birth. You may want to look at this later, but in 1 Kings and in chapter 13 and in verse 2, you find that a prophet of God prophesied several hundred years prior to Josiah's birth that this Uzziah would appear in Judah and that he would do mighty deeds. As a matter of fact, he would say that he would slaughter the prophets of Baal on the altar of God. And later on we find in the historic records that that's exactly what Josiah did do. But keep your finger here in the book of Zephaniah, and I'd like to briefly turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23, to read something about Josiah as it relates to the prophecies of Zephaniah. 2 Kings chapter 23, and let's start reading in verse 25. Here's a summary statement about this king, Josiah, and you will see from the summary statement what an extraordinary king this king was. It says in 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25, "Now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor after him did any arise like him." So here was a man who deeply repented, who deeply humbled himself. But let's turn to verse 26. Let's keep reading. "Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh, a former king, had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there." So God said, although King Josiah turned to me with all his heart and with all his might, this will not prevent the calamity to come on the nation. Now also turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and we read a little bit more about this incident here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, and let's start reading at verse 24. 2 Chronicles 34, beginning in verse 24. "Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burnt incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, this king Josiah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants. And so they brought back words to the king. You see, brethren, this king, Josiah, was a very righteous man, and he repented in great humility. And since he was righteous, God spared him from the calamity to come over Judah. But his righteousness did not prevent the calamity from coming. And as Zephaniah prophesied at the time of Josiah, we can assume that Josiah listened to those prophecies, and perhaps of those promises, because of those prophecies, he did repent the way he did. Now, interestingly enough, brethren, Zephaniah spoke more to us, in a sense, as I will show, than he even spoke to them at that time, because Zephaniah describes mainly a future calamity to befall this entire world. Although the destruction of ancient Jerusalem was a forerunner, no doubt, he prophesied terrible times to happen on a worldwide scale just prior to Christ's return. And when we read those prophecies today, and all of those who are listening today over the internet and maybe listening to the tapes later, let's have the same kind of an attitude. Let's have the same kind of a reaction which Josiah has when he heard Zephaniah's prophecies for his time. And let's realize that these terrible times which are going to come will be a certainty. And it's only a matter of how we individually react to what we are hearing, because if somebody else repents, that's not going to do us any good. Unless we also repent, we also live in accordance to what God wants us to do. Now let's go back to the book of Zephaniah now, and let's start reading in chapter 1 and in verse 2. Zephaniah 1, beginning in verse 2. Here's what God is going to say, what he's going to do rather, what he's telling us. Now, in my New King James Bible, this whole chapter is entitled The Great Day of the Lord. And we'll talk about exactly what this means in a moment. Let's just read a little bit, beginning in verse 2. God says, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land. The literal meaning of utterly can also be translated, I will make a complete end of. I will make a complete end of everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, the idols, along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, or from the face of the ground, says the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against Judah, and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. Go to verse 7. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. So we see this whole prophecy has to do with the immediate appearance of the day of the Lord. Now, I checked some interesting commentaries here. Here's one comment I'd like to bring to your attention from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And that's what they have to say about this phrase, the day of the Lord. They summarize it as a very common Old Testament concept describing the establishment of the kingdom of God. In the New Testament, they say it's referred to as the day of wrath, or simply as the day, or that day, without any further qualifications. So as if this day is the only day which really counts in the entirety of the history of the world. The day, they say, focuses on Jesus Christ and the establishment of the everlasting kingdom of heavens. Now, here's another interesting description from Unger's Bible Lexicon. And they describe the day of the Lord as the prophesied period which begins with the second coming of Christ. Well, technically it appears and begins a little bit earlier than that, as we will see today, and which ends with the purification of heavens and earth by fire and the creation of new heavens and a new earth which will last forever. The day of the Lord, they say, includes the time period from the end of the Great Tribulation until the end of the millennium. Now let's go back to Zephaniah chapter 1, and we will see that this is pretty accurate what they say. Not everything is totally accurate, but it's pretty accurate. It is a time still ahead of us. The book of Zephaniah is not mainly directed at events which took place at the time of King Josiah. It is a prophecy for us today. Go back to verse 8 of chapter 1. And here we read in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 8, "And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel." Verse 12, "And it shall come to pass at that time," again talking about the same time of the great day of the Lord, "it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lambs, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." In other words, he's not going to do anything. And God says, well, I'm going to punish them for that. Verse 14, "The great day of the Lord is near," Zephaniah is telling us today. "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty man shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers." Notice verse 17. "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men." Why? "Because they have sinned against the Lord, and they haven't repented of it." You see, Josiah did repent. That's why he was spared at his time. These people are not repenting. And so God is bringing this calamity upon them. "Their blood," he says, "shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath." You see, sometimes we think if we only have enough gold in our bank accounts, and if we have enough money there, we are pretty much secure when it comes to the future. But God says when that time comes, and it's going to come soon, our gold, our silver, our money is not going to deliver us in the day of the Lord's wrath. He goes on to say, "But the whole land," and it can also be translated earth, "shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the lands or who dwell on earth and who are not repenting. You know, the day of the Lord here is called the day of wrath. It is called the day of trouble and distress. It was also called the day of darkness. Now go to chapter 2 and let's read verse 3. Because this is now Zephaniah talking to us, talking to you and me who are reading this passage, who are wondering, scarcely, if all of this is going to happen, what's going to happen to us? Is there any way of escape for us? Like it was a way of escape to Josiah at the time when he lived. And here Zephaniah is telling us in chapter 2 and verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you meek, all you humble of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility, as Josiah did. It may be, God is saying, that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. You know, as we already mentioned, Zephaniah's name is whom the Lord hid. And now we are being told here that we, you and I, can be hidden, can be protected during this time of the Lord's anger. There is a way. Now let's read more about that. Keep your finger here in the book of Zephaniah, but let's turn back to the book of Psalms. Because the Bible is full, frankly, with these promises. There is a way out. There is a way of escape. There is a way of protection for God's people. Psalm 17, and let's look at verse 8. Here, David is praying to God, and he understood, too, that there is a way of escape for the righteous. Psalm 17 and verse 8, he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. Remember Zephaniah's name is whom the Lord has hidden? He just told us maybe God is going to hide you in this time of disaster. Here, David is asking the same for himself. At this time, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Go to chapter 27 of the book of Psalms, and let's look at verse 5. Psalm 27 and verse 5. Again, David is saying, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And references like these, of course, imply strongly that we are going to be hidden, protected, at a place surrounded by rocks, where there are rocks. He says, he shall set me high upon a rock. Also go to chapter 31. And let's look at verses 19 and 20. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 19. Again, it is David who is saying in Psalm 31 and verse 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you. Not in the gold, and not in the silver, and not in the money they may have in the bank, but in you, he is saying. In the presence of the sons of men. Verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Now turn with me to the book of Proverbs, chapter 14. Because the same promise is repeated there as well. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. But you always see the qualifiers here. God is not going to hide us unless we fulfill those conditions. Proverbs 14 and verse 26. We read, in the fear of the Lord, there is a strong confidence. And his children will have a place of refuge. So again, the promise is given, but The expectation is that we have the fear of God in us. Now let's also turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 26, because there we find another promise. Isaiah 26, beginning at verse 20. Isaiah 26, beginning at verse 20. God is talking to you and me here. He says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself." But of course it is God who has to do the hiding for us. He has to show us where to hide. "Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will also disclose her blood, and will no more cover the slain." See, it all will become very clear. It all will become very manifest, whether people are following God or whether they are following their ways of iniquity. Now, of course, we know in Revelation chapter 3, let's quickly turn to this passage. In Revelation chapter 3, we are again being told that there is going to come a time where we are going to be hidden or protected when God's anger strikes. Revelation 3 and verse 10. Here God is saying, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, to have the godly patience within you," sometimes combined with long suffering, "because you have kept that command, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, there are some other translations I'd like quickly to mention, and I'm not mentioning translations for the purpose of using those to establish doctrine, but sometimes I use them just for the purpose of showing how they understand things and explain it in the way they are rendering it. Let's not make the mistake of using modern translation in particular and try to establish new doctrines out of those. But in Moffat, you find it rendered this way: "I will keep you safe through the hour of trial." I will keep you safe. Also, the Living Bible, interestingly enough, puts it this way: "I will protect you from the time of great tribulation and temptation." So yes, God is giving us this promise to be protected when this time comes. Also in Revelation 12 and verse 14, again, a scripture I don't want to turn to right now for the sake of time, but we know this place where God says, "I have prepared a place for his church during this time of persecution, and she will be nourished at her place for 3.5 years, away from the face and influence of Satan the devil." So yes, God is promising us that we can be hidden, that we can be protected if he heeds. If he heeds the warnings he is giving us. Now, Zephaniah, going back to the book of Zephaniah now, was addressing in particular, as we have already seen, punishments of Judah. But not only ancient Judah, also modern Judah, the state of Israel. But that wasn't all Zephaniah was addressing at all, because, as we will see, the day of the Lord includes punishments over other nations as well, such as the nations of modern Israel, the modern nations of Israel. Turn with me, keep your finger on Zephaniah. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 2. And notice something here, how this is being described. Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Because why would God do a thing like that? Or frankly, why would he allow a thing like that to occur? Now notice, Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Here we read, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob." And this is a translation, this is rather a prophecy for our times. "Because they are filled with Eastern ways." A lot of Eastern religions have become very popular, especially in Britain and the United States of America. "They are soothsayers like the Philistines. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to the treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to the chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Verse 12. What is the time setting of this prophecy? For the day of the Lord of hosts, verse 12, shall come upon everything. See, not just only the nations of Judah and Israel, upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Go to verse 17. The loftiness of man, not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, the loftiness of man shall be brought down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. And now notice what's going to happen in verse 19. And they shall go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Tremendous earthquakes are prophesied here. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the cracks of the rugged rocks, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake the earth mightily. See, this is going to be of a tremendous importance for everyone when that happens. Now let me ask a question. We are reading this still as a prophecy to come. It hasn't happened yet, but we know it's going to happen, and it's going to happen very soon. What will you do when this time comes? Because it will come. It's not a question of if. It's only a question of when. Are you going to be the ones who will hide in rocks from God? Or are you going to be one whom God is going to hide from this terror to strike? Also turn with me to the book of Jeremiah real quick. Chapter 30. Jeremiah 30, beginning in verse 5. For thus says the Lord. See, again, this is a clear pronouncement from God. It's not anything to be questioning and to wonder whether it's going to happen or not. Thus says the Lord. Very simple. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor of his child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? Alas, verse 7, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, most certainly, it will come upon Jacob, but not only upon Jacob, as we have already seen, but he shall be saved out of it when Christ comes back to take them out of slavery in which they will be at that time. But God will take them out of this trouble at Christ's return, not prior to Christ's return. Now, several years ago, I picked up a book in the Barnes & Noble bookstore. It's called Millennium Prophecies. I believe it was written in 1997. I'd like to quickly read a few things from this interesting book. The first quote I'd like to give you has to do with the modern house of Israel. In the more secular literature, this whole idea is called Anglo-Israelism. So we got to understand that those who write about it obviously write in a sarcastic way. But nevertheless, let me read to you what this book points out. Because we are talking about the modern tribes of Israel. You see, and they are not the Jews. This book points out, before the Jews could be returned to Israel, Now he's talking about the state of Israel. There was a small problem, well, just a small problem, as you'll see in a moment, of locating the 10 so-called lost tribes of Israel. These tribes were captured by the Assyrians and dispersed from Palestine in the 8th century B.C., leaving just the 2 tribes of the kingdom of Judea. As a matter of fact, it was more like 3. Several scholars, including Edmund Hein, who lived from 1801 till 1885, discovered that after long wanderings, these 10 tribes had ended their journey in England. Now, there's also an interesting comment in this book, on page 115. He says, of the post-war American proponents of Anglo-Israelism, that's how they call it, James Lovell, Howard Rance, and Herbert W. Armstrong are perhaps the best known. Armstrong, founder of the Radio Church of God, editor of the Plain Truth magazine, and veteran of religious programs on television, concerned himself particularly with Anglo-Israelism and millennial prophecy. Now, very interesting that they point this out, because, as we all know, Mr. Armstrong made this very clear to us from the pages of the Bible and from history and from other records, that, in fact, Ephraim today is Great Britain and other English-speaking Commonwealth nations. And Manasseh is, in fact, the United States. I dare to say that you and I wouldn't know that, except for the literature we received from Mr. Armstrong. Now, let's go back, though, to what we just read, because we found out in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 12, as you will recall, that this wasn't limited just to the houses of Israel, but the day of the Lord includes everything, everybody who is proud and who is lofty. And we also read in verse 19 about mighty earthquakes, which are going to happen at that time. Now again, let me go back to this book on millennium prophecies, and I'd like to read to you now from pages 142 and 143 what they have to say about earthquakes in diverse places. They say, earthquakes, famines, and troubles have always been with us, but there has certainly been an increase in earthquake activity over the last decades. Isaiah records, and we didn't even read this, is in chapter 29 and verse 6. Isaiah records that the doomed city of Ariel, which is of course Jerusalem, shall be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake, great noise, and the flame of devouring fire. He goes on to say, earthquake bells are so extensive that a concerted upheaval could destroy most of the Pacific Rim, Southern Europe, the Near East, and Southeast Asia. Even Britain is not immune, having had an earthquake registering 5.2 on the Richter scale as recently as 1990. In recent years, earthquakes have been occurring in previously stable areas. Some observers are convinced that the number of earthquakes has roughly doubled in each of the decades since 1950. So what he's saying is in every decade since 1950, earthquake activity has doubled. The side effects of future earthquakes might include nuclear spillage, as some Eastern European reactors have been built along fault lines. In other words, if you have an earthquake affecting a nuclear reactor, you can imagine what might happen. Now let's go to the book of Ezekiel chapter 7, and let's read more about the day of the Lord and what is prophesied. Ezekiel chapter 7, beginning in verse 2. And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel. An ant, the ant, has come upon the four corners of the land. Verse 3. Now the ant has come upon you, and I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways. And I will repay you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity. But I will repay your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, we already covered that last time. Every time you read this phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord, it is a prophetic term for the immediate return of Jesus Christ. So that's the time setting. He goes on to say, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a singular disaster. Behold, it has come. An end has come. The end has come. It has dawned for you. Behold, it has come. No question about it. It's going to happen. Doom has come to you, you who dwell in the land. The time has come. A day of trouble is near, and not of rejoicing in the mountains. Now upon you I will soon pour out my fury. We'll talk about that in a moment. The wrath of God, which God is going to pour out on the day of wrath. And spend my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will repay you for all your abominations. Verse 10. Behold, the day. Behold, it has come. Doom has gone out. The rod has blossomed. Pride has budded. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their multitude, none of them. Nor shall there be wailing for them. The time has come. The day draws near. And let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn, for wrath is on their whole multitudes. Verse 15. These are terrible times, brethren, and they are certain. The sword is outside, the pestilence and famine within. Whoever is in the field will die by the sword, and whoever is in the city, famine and pestilence will devour him. Verse 19. And they will throw their silver into the streets, and they will throw their gold. It will be like refuse to them. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now, we read it before. We are reading it here again. If God said it so many times, we should really take that to heart. See, our fortunes, our physical possessions, our belongings, the things we are trusting in, the things we are piling up right now, none of that is going to deliver us when that day strikes. They will not satisfy their souls, he goes on to say, nor fill their stomachs, because it, see that silver, that gold, it became their stumbling block of iniquity. Now, we just read about pestilence in verse 15. Let me go back now to this book on millennium prophecies, and I want to read to you now from pages 148 and 149 about plagues and black death. This is what they are saying here. It is slowly dawning that the triumph of medical science over disease is no longer as inevitable as it seemed back in the 50s. Tuberculosis, which kills 3 million people a year worldwide, is beginning to acquire antibiotic resistance. In the United States, a dangerous alliance has been formed between AIDS and tuberculosis. Another form of scourge, malaria, is now making a comeback, claiming 2 million deaths per year worldwide. Drugs are not winning the race. And even in industrialized countries, thousands of people are dying every year from antibiotic-resistant infections, which they pick up in hospital while receiving treatment for less serious conditions. He says the food industry's practice of using every last piece of slaughtered animal has meant that unwholesome remains now re-enter the food chain as food for another animal. Recent outbreaks of mad cow disease have been caused by this practice, the brains of infected animals being recycled and fed to cattle. This would never normally occur in nature. Left to their own devices, cows would not eat meat. But because of human greed, that's what's going to happen, and this causes a lot of those diseases which we are encountering today. Now, let me also read from a box here they put in this book. It says, one of the few recorded outbreaks of the disease of Black Death in Western Europe in the 20th century occurred in the 1920s in England. Workmen engaged upon building a railway cutting near Lewes in Sussex unwittingly dug into an old plague pit, undisturbed for centuries. Before long, the men began to succumb to an illness which was initially diagnosed as pneumonia. Several of the workmen died before the authorities realized that they were dealing with something a great deal more sinister and hastily quarantined everyone in danger. Eventually, the crisis was brought under control, but it is sobering to realize that the seeds of death in the form of plague bacteria can survive in the soil for centuries. Now, can you imagine how many of these burial grounds might still be in existence, where the bacteria of the Black Death might still be alive? If you think that our civilization today is terribly secure, we have a great awakening coming. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 30, because we are here in the book of Ezekiel. And let's notice that the day of the Lord is not limited to the nations of Israel or Judah at all. Ezekiel 30, beginning of verse 2. You read, Son of Man, prophesy and say, Ezekiel 30, beginning of verse 2, thus saith the Lord God, wail, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, the time of the Gentiles. So non-Israelite, non-Jewish nations will be involved in this one too. Here we read in verse 4, the sword shall come upon Egypt, one of those nations, and great anguish shall be in Ethiopia, where the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away their wealth, and their foundations are broken down. Ethiopia, Libya, Lydia, all the Minga people, Chub, and the men of the lands who are allied, shall fall with them by the sword. So we see that the great day of the Lord will include Egypt, will include other Middle Eastern nations. But it will include more than that. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, and we looked at that in one of the previous sermons, so I just want to take just a few scriptures here in context with the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 and verse 1. Because now this is a judgment over Babylon. And of course, Babylon, we are talking about the modern European system, which is arising right now in front of our very eyes. Isaiah 13 and verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah saw. Now go down to verse 6. Wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. See, again, it's not just Babylon either. Every man's heart will melt. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. See, God will do that. He will destroy its sinners from it. Now notice verse 10. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. Verse 11, I, God says, will punish the world. See, not just even Babylon only either. I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked, wherever he may be found, for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Or you could also translate of the tyrants. Verse 13. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place. Now imagine this, brethren. The earth will move out of her place. What terrible, even cosmic disturbances have to occur in order to get that into place. See, the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger, showing that the day of God's anger is the day of the wrath of the Lord. Now notice what we just read in verse 11. I will punish the world for its evil. So everyone will be affected. Now turn a few pages over to chapter 34. And here we find another pronouncement on another nation. And also it's going to happen on the day of the Lord. This time it's the judgment over Edom. But not just only over Edom. Isaiah 34, beginning at verse 1. Because here this is what we are being told. Come near, you nations. This is now a prophecy for all of us, and we should all take it to heed. Come near, you nations, to hear, and heed, you people. Let the earth hear, and all that is in it, the world, and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, none excluded. It is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. Now, brethren, when we read something like that, shouldn't it be obvious then that we wouldn't want to be a part of any of those armies? If God is angry with all the armies of all the nations, would you want to fight in one of those? He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. And their slain shall be thrown out. Their stench shall arise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down, as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. For my thought, verse 5 now, shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed it shall come down on Edom, but we have just read not only on Edom, because God is angry with all the nations, and on the people of my curse for judgment. Go to verse 8, because here we again see the time setting. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance. And here we have an indication how long that day will last prior to Christ's return, up to the point of Christ's return, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So we just read in verse 4 that disaster in heaven is being described. See, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. Go to the book of Joel with me, chapter 2, and let's read more about that aspect of the day of the Lord, which technically is happening prior to the day of the Lord, but it will go into, of course, the events of the day of the Lord. Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion. In other words, make my people aware of what's going to happen. Sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Are we standing on God's holy mountain? Figuratively speaking, yes. So God is telling us, be aware of what's going to happen. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Go to verse 10. That's what's going to happen during the day of the Lord. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark. The stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? God is asking. And then he goes on to say in verse 30. Of Joel chapter 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So these things are going to happen. They are going to happen soon. Now again, let me read from the Millennium Prophecy book, this time from page 154, because this has a few interesting things to say about these cosmic disturbances. It says, the onset of excessive volcanic activity would greatly increase the depletion of the ozone layer, leading to a fall in crop yields and a horrendous rise in skin cancers and burns. The Apocalypse of St. John, he's talking about, of course, the book of Revelation, does not use the word volcano, but nevertheless has some pretty accurate descriptions of phenomena that we would recognize as volcanoes. The angels are commanded to sound seven trumpets, the first of which ushers in a firestorm. Hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. He said such a firestorm could be the fruit of widespread volcanic eruptions. He also says the resultant dust whales, in other words, once volcanoes start to erupt, the resultant dust whales cause beautiful sunsets and strange optical effects, like the blue moon reminiscent of Mark's words about the apocalypse, where he says, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. So that's a possibility that volcanoes might be referred to here in these passages. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 12, let's keep reading here. Joel 3, beginning in verse 12. It says, let the nations, so again, we're not just talking about a few, all of them. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. And the Lord also will roar from Zion to utter his voice from Jerusalem. At the time of Christ's return, you see, the heavens and earth will shake. But notice, the Lord will be a shelter for his people. Now here again we have it. We can be protected. We can be sheltered from these times to come. If we heed the warning and if we make amends, if we have to. Now, what should be our attitude, though, towards this time, this awesome day of the Lord, which is going to strike soon? In the book of Amos, chapter 5, let's read in verse 18. God is asking us the question, and it's a very good one. Because if we are not heeding the warning, if we are not doing what we are supposed to be doing in our lives today, then God is asking the question in verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Woe to you. Don't think in terms of, oh, let's make sure, you know, Christ is going to come back soon, and I hope he's going to come back soon, and all of that, and we don't make the individual amends in our lives. God says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? He's saying. It will be darkness. Won't be light. It will be as though a man has fled from a lion and a bear met him. Or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? So what's he telling us here? Is he saying that we shouldn't desire the day of the Lord? Well, what he's saying is we shouldn't desire calamity. We shouldn't desire destruction. We shouldn't desire that people are being punished. What we should desire is that people repent so that they don't have to be punished. But we most certainly should desire the time when God will start ruling this earth. You see, the day of the Lord starts with God's intervention. And it's not going to be a very pleasant one for those who haven't repented. But, of course, the day of the Lord will never end because God will, from that time on, rule this earth and the universe forever. You see, but things must happen first before these positive, these good events can take place. And frankly, things must happen first before even the day of the Lord can begin. Now notice something in the book of Malachi, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Malachi 4, and beginning in verse 1. For behold, Malachi is saying, the day is coming. Again, no question about it. That day is coming. Burning like an oven. And all the proud, now how many times have you already read that? All the proud, and all who do wickedly, will be stubble. and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And then he says in verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. It's not saying, oh, this is all that's been done away with, and we don't have to keep the law any longer. He says, remember those laws. But now notice verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse, or with utter, total destruction. So what is he saying is that if it weren't for God's elect, who are still doing something, warning the nations, showing the nations, you better heed, you better wake up, and some will repent because of that, if it weren't for that, nobody would survive. No flesh would be saved alive, as, you know, Christ said even in Matthew 24. If he wouldn't intervene, he said it would all be ending a total disaster. Brethren, do we understand what tremendous big responsibility this means for those of us whom God has still called to continue this commission of the prophet Elijah? You see, he would come, it says, before the day of the Lord, and it's an ongoing commission. Now, in the Old Testament prophecies, events on the day of the Lord over nations of this world are described. Basically, you find this is what God is going to do insofar as these nations of this world are concerned. Now, when we turn to the New Testament, we find additional emphasis being placed on the spiritual nation of God, the body of believers, and what the day of the Lord should mean to them. Now, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and read this very famous passage with me one more time. And in my Bible, again, it's even titled The Day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, the Apostle Paul is saying, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, that day we have been talking about, this time span of about a year culminating in the return of Christ, he says, you perfectly know that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But on whom is it going to come as a thief in the night? For when they say, the peoples and nations of this world, when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Does this apply to us? Let's read the next verse. But you, brethren, you and me, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You see, we should be different. We should understand the times in which we are living. Verse 9. For God did not appoint us to wrath. That wrath God is going to pour out over this world. But he appointed us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, on that day, when Jesus Christ returns, we will inherit salvation. We will inherit eternal life. For us, that day, the culmination of the day of the Lord when Christ returns shouldn't be one of wrath. For us, it should be one of joy. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul was convinced that when Christ returns, you know, he even thought at one time he would still be alive, but later he understood he wouldn't be alive. He would die, but he would be resurrected on that day. Go with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. He knew he would be there. He was confident that he would be there. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. We read, do all things without complaining and disputing. Now that's a good admonition to all of us, isn't it? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Some have made it a habit to complain, to dispute things. Paul says, don't be that way. No, do it without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without faults, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generations among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You see, when Christ comes back, the culmination of the day of the Lord, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So Paul was convinced that he would be there on that day. And he had great hope and confidence that those whom he had taught would be there with him. Philippians chapter 1, let's go back to the first chapter and let's just look at verse 6. Because he was confident, Philippians 1 and verse 6, of this very thing, that he, that is God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 10. That you may approve, that's the confidence Paul has, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense, until the day of Jesus Christ. So we have to make sure that we are going to be there, but we also have to make sure that on the way to this day, we are doing the things we are supposed to be doing. And we are changing if we need to change. And we become humble if we are proud. And we need to repent if we have to things to repent of. Now, what else must happen, brethren, before that day can come? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, the Apostle Paul is saying, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, had come. See, apparently at the time of Paul, there were already those who have said, oh, the day has already come. And Paul is saying, no, it hasn't come yet. Well, it hasn't even come yet today, but it's coming soon. And he goes on to say in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the son of sin, or the son of lawlessness, is revealed, the son of perdition. Verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So Christ will take care of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, who is also identified as a false prophet in the book of Revelation. And the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Now notice this, brethren. This man is influenced, is probably possessed by Satan. At least Satan gives him the powers to do what? To do mighty signs. It says here, he is coming according to the power of Satan, with all power, according to the working of Satan, rather, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, deception, or unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. He will allow this man to come with the power of Satan and do mighty miracles. Because they shouldn't, that they should believe the lie, because they had rejected what God was offering them. I want to read to you a few excerpts from this book on millennium prophecies to show you what has already happened in the past, to give you an idea as to how these things could happen again in the future. From page 59, he's writing about Simon Magus. Now, Simon Magus is, of course, mentioned in the book of Acts, but we know from other records that he was the one whom the world believes was Peter. Let's read about this Simon Magus. It says, a Samaritan-born Simon Magus from 15 B.C. until A.D. 53, son of a Jewish sorcerer, was educated in the cradle of Gnosticism in Alexandria.
He was a disciple of Docetus, who had been a follower of John the Baptist, and contended with Jesus Christ for the title of Messiah. Simon traveled widely in Persia, Arabia, Egypt, to learn all he could about magical lore. He was accompanied by a sorceress called Helena, whom Simon claimed was a reincarnation of Helen of Troy. In Samaria, even Christians, and I like to say quote-unquote Christians, spoke of Simon as the great power of God. And you have a reference there in the book of Acts where he is called that way. He goes on to say, Simon Magus performed many miracles, including healing the sick, raising the dead, walking through fire, flying through the air, turning stones into bread, creating phantom banquets, making himself invisible, animating stone statues, changing his own shape. Have you ever seen those science fiction movies where you have these shape shifters? And, of course, reputedly commanding elemental spirits or possibly demons to do his bidding. Now, whether he did do all these things or not, the point is, people believe he did. Can you imagine when somebody shows up on the world scene having these kind of powers, how people who are deceived, how they would follow such a person? Can you imagine how alert we must be that we don't follow such a person? Now go to page 68, because Simon Magus was by no means the only one who is reported of having done things like that. On page 68, we read about Pope Sylvester II. He lived in AD 999. His real name was Gerbert. He was the first Frenchman to become Pope. This Pope Sylvester II was an advanced student of the black arts. It was said that he regularly conversed with the devil. He was credited with possessing a brazen head which spoke to him and could prophesy future events. It is said that he was able to summon ghostly figures from the lower worlds. It is said that the demons obeyed him in all that he required of them day and night because of the great sacrifices which he offered, and his prayers and fastings and magic books and great diversity of rings and candles. There's another one coming who will have the power of Satan to do mighty miracles. And when that person shows up on the world scene, we know that day of the Lord is very, very near. So there is a sober, there is a dark, there is a gloomy aspect to the day of the Lord without any question. Not only the Old Testament prophecies emphasize that sober and dark aspect, also the New Testament does as well. Go with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Let's look at verse 10, because here, rightly understood, the whole book of Revelation deals with the day of the Lord. Revelation 1 and verse 10, the Apostle John, it says, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, this is not talking about Sunday. This is talking about the day of the Lord we have been reading about all this time. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. In other words, he already saw what would happen during that time. And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now go to chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Revelation 6, beginning in verse 12. So this is now what the Apostle John, who was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, saw. And I looked when he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake. Revelation 6 and verse 12. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, perhaps meteorites, asteroids. As a fig tree drops its late figs, but it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain, notice this, every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. What a terrible time that is going to be. And this is not science fiction. That is not fiction. That's reality. That's history written in advance. It's going to happen. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is very angry at that time. 4 verse 17, the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Well, we have read about those who are able to stand. It's hopefully you and me. It's hopefully those whom God is going to hide and protect from that day to come. But we don't want to be amongst those kings of the earth and those great men who will try to hide themselves in the caves when that day strikes. Now, we don't know the 24-hour day when Christ will return. God says nobody knows that. But we will be able to see, because we're not supposed to be in darkness. Approximately, when the day of the Lord has arrived, this is a time span of several months culminating in Christ's return. You see, the parable of the fig tree makes it very clear that those who are not in darkness would be able to tell the approximate time of Christ's return. But again, brethren, only when we have the correct biblical understanding of prophecy and of prophetic events can we know the correct approximate time. You see, otherwise we won't. Otherwise, if we don't know what we are looking for, or what we are supposed to be looking for, we will obviously not be able to tell when that time has arrived. Now let's read a little bit more about this day of God's wrath, because the Bible is very clear on this. Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 17. And let's also notice why God is so angry. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 17. It says, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations, the peoples were angry, and then your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, or better, the time of the nations that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. That's part of the reason why God is so angry. God has given this earth to man to take good care of. And man has turned around and has started to destroy this earth. And of course, then they have become angry about it. And they have become angry about God for having the audacity to try to tell them that they shouldn't do that. Now also go to chapter 14 in the book of Revelation, beginning in verse 9. Here's another reason why God is going to be very angry. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hands, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be even tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God tells us, don't have anything to do with this system which is going to enforce a mark on your hand and on your forehead. And we know what that mark is. It has to do with not working on Sunday and rather working on the Sabbath. And God will be very angry when his people, and some will do that. Some will do it. And they will accept that mark. We also read in verse 19 of the same chapter. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the wine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And keep reading in chapter 15 and verse 1. And then I saw another sign in the heavens, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is completed. So it's an ongoing thing when the day of the Lord starts until it is completed. Go to verse 7. Believe then, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. who lives forever and ever. Go to chapter 16 and verse 1, and we read more and more about God's wrath. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. It will affect everyone, unless we have protection from God. Now again, let me ask again, why will God, both the Father and Jesus Christ, be so angry at that time? Now let's consider briefly the attitude of the people at that time, the kind of civilization which they belong to. And let's make sure that you and I will not be part of that. Let's make sure that in our minds we are not even part of that. Revelation 16 and verse 6. Notice it. Revelation 16 and verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. They have persecuted the saints. They have persecuted the prophets, even up to the point where they killed them. And God didn't look at that very kindly at all, did he? Verse 9. And men were scorched with great heat. See, now God is trying to get their attention, but look at the reaction. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Rather than repenting, rather than becoming humble, rather than accepting God in their lives, they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent, and they didn't give him glory. And so then we read in verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they didn't repent of their deeds. And then we read in chapter 20, and verse 21 first, in chapter 16, verse 21, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And you will think, after all these plagues which God is pouring out over mankind to make them see what they really are, that finally they would come to repentance. Look what it says. And man blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Notice chapter 18, beginning in verse 3. That's why God is so angry, because look how angry the nations are. Chapter 18 and verse 3, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That great power is a power of wrath. It's not a peaceful power. It's described as a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon, you see. Satan is behind it. And so all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, spiritually speaking, of course. And the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Verse 4, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, talking to you and me, come out of her, my people. Have nothing to do with that, lest you share in her sins, because that's what's going to happen. You're part of it. You are going to commit sin like they do. And then, of course, you will receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 23 of the same chapter. The light of a lamb shall not shine in you anymore. This great European system, religious system, political system, military system, economic system. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, see, that's where that power comes from, all the nations were deceived. That's why we need to come out of it, even spiritually speaking. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. That system, this Roman system, which has been resurrected and is being resurrected right now for the 10th and the last times, has been responsible for all this bloodshed. Chapter 19 and verse 2. God says, or here, this angel says, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. You know, when God starts to intervene, when he starts to intervene in human affairs, man doesn't want him to. They want God to keep his nose out of their affairs. And so God must and will speak in a language which man will understand. But there is good news. There is a positive, there is a happy future ahead of us. Turn to Revelation 19 and verse 7. He reads, "Let us be glad." That's talking again to you and me. Revelation 19 and verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of his Lamb has come, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife," that's you and me, brethren, "has made herself ready." Are we individually making ourselves ready? The wife will be ready. But what about you and what about me? "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." See, we are doing what we are supposed to be doing. We are not just talking about it. The righteous acts of the saints are the fine linen given to the wife. Also turn with me to chapter 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. That is the ultimate fulfillment we are looking forward to. "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more sorrow. There shall be no more crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away." Now, they haven't passed away yet. There is still a lot of crying and death and sorrow and pain going to come. But it doesn't have to hit you. It doesn't have to hit me if we heed the warning. In conclusion, let's go back to the book of Zephaniah. And let's read in chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Because Zephaniah 2 prophesies this tremendous, joyous future ahead of us. Zephaniah 3, beginning in verse 12. He says, "I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people." Now, that's you and me, a meek and humble people. If we are not yet meek and humble, we had better become meek and humble. "And they shall trust in the name of the Lord." Again, let's make sure that describes us. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness." No, because we will be doing the righteous acts of the saints. "They will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion." That could be a description of God's church, his end-time church, the daughter of Zion. "Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak." Now, our hands shouldn't be weak today. "The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. And he will rejoice over you with singing."